Our text, as I mentioned, is from John chapter 21. Now, we have been studying the Gospel of John together for the last 7 years and 10 months. God willing, this will be our last message in this series. I hope it has been profitable study for you as it has been for me. But more than that, in the last 7 years, or whatever time you've joined us, I hope you have grown to know the Lord more and to love Him more. For this is no doubt one of the purposes of this beautiful and profound gospel account. Now we are concluding this morning with our study of the last few verses of this book, from verse 18 onwards. We are by the Sea of Galilee. It is a couple of weeks after the Lord Jesus rose from the dead. The night before, the disciples had been fishing and caught nothing. As morning dawned, the Lord appeared on the shore and instructed them to cast their net on the right side of the boat, and they caught 153 fish, large fishes. They then enjoyed the breakfast of bread and fish that the Lord prepared for them. After breakfast, the Lord Jesus got up for a walk with Peter. They had one of the most profound conversations recorded anywhere in the scriptures. Essentially, the Lord Jesus reminds Peter of his threefold denial of him just a few weeks earlier. That denial we read earlier when we read the Gospel of Mark. Three times, the Lord asks Peter whether he loved him. Three times Peter gave a rather humble reply. Three times the Lord charged him to take care of his lambs and his sheep. In this way, the Lord not only ascertained that Peter had truly repented of his self-confidence and arrogance, but that he would serve him out of sincere love. A man cannot be an effective under-shepherd of Christ unless he loves Christ and is at the same time meek and humble like the shepherd. But the conversation does not end there. Having established that Peter, who is now a changed man and will have a long and fruitful ministry, the Lord goes on to tell him something of what the end of his life would be like. This is followed by Peter's response and then John's concluding words. So this sermon will have three simple points. First, Jesus' prediction. Secondly, Peter's response. And thirdly, John's rejoinder. First then, consider the Lord Jesus' prediction. The Lord says to Peter, verse 18, "Verily I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not." Now, if you take these words by themselves, it's not easy to understand what the Lord is saying. Now, thankfully, John, who is falling behind and overhearing the conversation, gives us a clue. "This spake he," that is the Lord Jesus, he says, "signifying by what death he should glorify God." That is in verse 19. The Lord Jesus is telling Peter ahead of time how he would die. All is well. Peter has been free to do what he wanted to do. He could dress in any way he chooses and go wherever he wants to go. He will continue to be able to live like that for some time yet. He is still quite young. But when he is old, the Lord says, he will lose his freedom. He will be dressed by someone else, or they will require him to dress in a particular way. And he will be carried or compelled to go where he does not wish to go. In other words, he will be arrested, incarcerated, and led away to be executed. But remarkably, he will stretch forth his hands. That is to say, he will not resist, but willingly submit to his captors. Ancient writers tell us that Peter would live another 34 years, and that he would be arrested under Emperor Nero for preaching the gospel. He would be sentenced to be executed, and he would request to be crucified upside down, for he felt himself unworthy to die in the same manner as his Lord and Savior. While waiting for that day, Peter would preach the gospel fearlessly. He was not afraid of suffering for the Lord. In fact, later, writing to the believers who were suffering persecution under Nero, he encourages them with some powerful words in regards to Christian suffering. And you can find that in 1 Peter chapter 4, if you want to follow as I read some of these words. In 1 Peter chapter 4, and verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On your part, he is evil spoken of, but on your part, he is glorified. Peter understood what John understood of the Lord's word. By his death for the sake of the gospel, he would glorify God. How should Peter respond to the Lord's prediction of the violent death that awaited him? Well, Peter could respond in a variety of ways. He could respond with regrets. If so, perhaps I should reconsider my commitment to the gospel. Or he could respond with dread. Would I be able to bear with the challenges of those days? Or he could respond with nonchalance. It's a long time more. Why bother? Or he could respond with faith and hope. If the Lord has appointed for me to suffer for the gospel's sake, I will cheerfully submit myself under his hand. And it's quite obvious that the Lord desires that Peter responds in this last way with faith and hope. For immediately after he pronounces his prediction, he says to Peter, "Follow me." See that in verse 19. The Lord is telling Peter, though I've given you a heads up on what you may expect to happen to you in your evening years, you must not let it trouble you. You may want to prepare for that day, but the most important thing for you to do is to follow me daily. And that's the best way to prepare for that day. Now what the Lord says to Peter, he says to all of us, follow me. Unlike Peter, none of us have the privilege of knowing the details of how we will die. However, all of us know that we will die unless the Lord returns in our lifetime. Some of us will die of old age, some of disease, some of accidents, some perhaps of persecution or crime. Some of us will die suddenly. I know some of our brothers say, that's the way that I want to die, so I want to eat all this best food that's choked with a lot of oil so that I get a stroke. I'm not sure whether that's the right way to think. Some of us will die suddenly. Some of us will prolong sickness. But we will all die. It is appointed unto men once to die. What should we do with this knowledge? Well, it does not really matter how we die, does it? Our response should be the same as what the Lord requires of Peter. Follow me. Follow me today. Will you follow him, dearly beloved brothers and sisters and children, Will you take up your cross and follow him? Come what may. Peter would. And it's partly because he did that you and I can follow the Lord today. But remarkably, Peter reminds us of the first son in the Lord's parable of the two sons. Remember how the father had instructed the sons to work in the vineyard, and one of them said that he would not go, and then repented and went. The other said he would go, but went not. Well, Peter does not say, I will, when the Lord commands him to follow. He will indeed follow the Lord, but he does not say it. Instead, he responds to the Lord in a way that is typical of many of us. Well, let's consider his response. What's Peter's response? Well, he notices John following them, verse 21. And straightway he does something that Christians should not do, but which we all do far too often. He asks, Lord, and what shall this man do? What about him? Isn't this what many of us will do in similar situations? Well, we are not told why Peter asked the question. It could be that he's concerned about John, and some commentators, the older ones especially, want to exonerate Peter. Think that he's mainly concerned about Peter. So you'd be thinking in his heart, oh no, what about my friend John? Will he also have to suffer similarly? Oh, that's a possibility. But I think if we have read the scriptures, what what it reveals about Peter correctly, then it is likely that his reasons are not so noble. Maybe there's a portion of him that is, of course, is concerned about John, but something else about Peter suggests to us that he is a little bit envious, right, of John. Peter knows that John is special in some ways. I don't think the Lord loves John more than the other disciples. But perhaps because of John's character, he never gets any strong rebuke from the Lord, unlike the case of Peter, who is always getting into trouble by his thoughtless remarks. So it appears that the Lord loved John more. And John was also the one who had leaned back against the Lord during the Passover to ask him, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? Peter appears to be a little envious about him. And so he wants to know what will happen to him. What about him, Lord? Now, we may not be in the same situation as Peter, but is it not true that we have the same tendency as Peter? We tend to compare ourselves with others. We do that especially with those who are in similar situations as ourselves, don't we? You're sitting for the same exam. You want to know not just your result, but the result of your friends who took the paper. You want to know how well you did compared to them. And you're not so happy when you don't do as well as someone you thought is not as good as you are. How could it be that I got only a B when Jim got an A? He's not even a Christian and he does not work so hard as I do. Or your company has gone through a retrenchment exercise. You're retrenched. And straight away you want to know who else is retrenched. How could she not be retrenched when she's such a lousy worker compared to me? Well, we are not only concerned about others in competitive situations, are we? We do it even in situations when there should not be any competition at all. You are at a prayer meeting and you think, why isn't Deacon so-and-so there? You're in the evening worship and you look around. Where is the other half of the church? You hear a sermon and you're convicted that you must cast in your lots to serve the Lord more faithfully. Then a voice in you says, I wonder if anyone else thinks the same. Am I being too gullible and easily persuaded? Maybe I should hold my horses, lest I get laughed at or accused of showing off. Or you turn up the prayer meeting for the first time, and you look around, so few. I don't want to be known as one of those who are special and who is very committed. So let me quietly slip away. You know, questions are usually good. But these questions and these thoughts that underlie these questions are not so good. They usually reveal some covetousness or discontentment in our heart, or a fear of men rather than a fear of God. The Lord Jesus certainly does not approve of Peter's question. Lord, and what shall this man do? What about him, Lord? Notice how the Lord does not satisfy his curiosity. Instead, he gently rebukes him. If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. Essentially, the Lord is saying, Peter, you must mind your own business. Just follow me. Don't worry about anything else. Don't let what happened to anyone else affect your faithfulness to me. Don't let it affect your responsibilities to me. What the Lord says to Peter, he says to you and I, whenever we are tempted to do what Peter did. Beloved brethren and children, resist the temptation to compare yourself with others, to judge others, or to do things out of a fear of men. We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We shall all have to give an account of ourselves to God. Let us follow the Lord wholeheartedly. Let our eyes be on Him and Him alone and not on anyone else. This is the lesson we must learn from Peter's response and the Lord's reply. But consider now John's rejoinder. The Lord Jesus is not making a prediction when he says to Peter, if I will that he, that is John, tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Peter is curious about what would happen to John because the Lord had told him that Peter would suffer a violent death. The Lord is saying to him that he should not allow anything at all to distract him from doing God's will for him. Even if John, by comparison, should not die until the Lord returns, it should not make any difference to Peter. The way that the Lord Jesus brings the point across is actually quite amazing. For do you realize that he is, as it were, casually saying that the future is in his hands? If I will, he says, not if God wills. He is claiming equality with God. The future is in his hand. He is God. In fact, we will read in Hebrews that having laid down his life for us, he ascended up on high and is upholding the world by the word of his power as the God-man. He has been appointed governor over all things in the entire universe. But remarkably, what the Lord said to Peter was noise abroad, that part was lost. Neither the if nor the I will was conveyed. Instead, it was rumored that the Lord had said that John would not die. But John knew better. He would live a long life. He was still living when Peter was martyred. But he knew that he would die. So as he pens this gospel before he goes to receive his heavenly reward, he makes it a point to personally correct that rumor. He should know. He heard the Lord's word with his own ears. The Lord did not say, he shall not die. But if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? That done, John wraps up his account with two simple points. First, he identifies who he is in the narrative and asserts his trustworthiness. Verse 24, this is the disciple which testifieth of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. What does the "we" refer to? We are not told. But probably those who serve alongside John, perhaps the disciples in Ephesus. John had an impeccable testimony amongst many of the first century saints. Like Paul, he would have been able to testify of his integrity without any concern that anyone would disagree with him. John could have said what Paul said to the Ephesian elders, I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. When John says, we know that his testimony is true, he's declaring that those who have known him and served with him would be able to vouch for him, that he never said anything apart from what he knows to be absolutely true. He does not embellish his testimony. He does not hide the truth. He does not have any hidden agenda. He does not write to manipulate. Like his master, he tells the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Nevertheless, secondly, he is not able to write in his account everything that he knows of what Jesus did and said. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they should be written, everyone, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. John is not exaggerating. He is speaking hyperbolically. He is employing a figure of speech to convey the fact that he has written only a small sampling of what the Lord said and did. He did and said many other things not mentioned in John's account, nor are they mentioned in the accounts of Matthew, Mark or Luke. If they were all written down in minute details, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written, he declares. So what was his criteria for choosing to write what he decided to include in his account? Well, for that we have to turn back to chapter 20, to the last verse in chapter 20. But these are written, he says, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. John wrote what he wrote, knowing that faith is founded on knowledge. No one can believe in Christ for salvation without knowing him and what he did. Thus he wrote to inform his readers about Christ and his works. He wrote with a deep longing that those who read the account may come to know their need of salvation and to believe that Christ alone can save them from their sin. His heart's desire is that they, believing in Christ, might have life eternal through Christ's name. He did not write to manipulate, but simply to tell the truth. But the Lord Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now we've come to the end of our studies of the Gospel of John. It's been a long journey. We have considered many lessons, much of which most of us would have already forgotten. And this final message seems like an anti-climax. But hopefully the 3 points which we have considered this morning will serve as a quick roundup of what our response should be to the Gospel of John. First, the Lord revealed to Peter how his days would end and then told him what to do. He told him that he would die a violent death as a martyr and then commanded him to follow him. Likewise, the Lord has given us a glimpse of what the future will be for us. All who believe in him will have life eternal and will never die. But they will suffer persecution and discrimination in this life for their faith in Christ. That's what the Lord says, isn't it? If ye were of the world would love his own, but because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. John 15:19. What shall we do with this knowledge? Exactly as the Lord instructed Peter, follow me. Take up your cross and follow me. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. John 12:25-26. Brothers and sisters and children, Christ is your shepherd. Only by following him will you reach your heavenly destination. Follow him. Secondly, Peter is curious and perhaps envious about what would happen to John. The Lord admonishes him. Peter should not be comparing himself with other believers. Likewise, the Lord has the same message for us. In this gospel, we are not to compete with one another or to compare ourselves with one another as far as our Christian walk is concerned. Rather than comparing ourselves with others, let us imitate Christ to lay down our lives for one another. The Lord says specifically in John 13, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know ye are my disciples, if ye have loved one to another, says the Lord. Rather than comparing ourselves and being concerned about whether others are doing better than us, or being afraid, as it were, to do better than others, we should simply learn to lay down our lives one for another, because Christ laid his life down for us. That's what this gospel teaches us, doesn't it? But finally, John concludes this gospel by correcting some distortion to what our Lord said about him, and reiterating that what is written are facts founded upon reliable eyewitness testimonies. Nothing is made up. Earlier on, he had indicated that what is included in the account is included that those who read this account may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, they may have eternal life through his name. This is why we spend time to study this book together. We studied this book not merely because it is there and we have not studied it before, nor did we study it because it is profound and interesting. No, we study it because it contained in it are the words of eternal life. In this gospel, more than in all the other gospels, we have the clearest demonstration of the deity of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and his work of redemption in this fallen world. If you read and understand this book correctly, you will see clearly that Christianity is not like any other religion in the world. All the religions of the world are based only in part on actual history, but mostly on ancient myths. Christianity, on the other hand, is based on reliable eyewitness accounts and written by witnesses who were known to be faithful and honest to people who were alive when they wrote the accounts. Again, all the religions of the world teach us how to be good enough to get to heaven. Christianity, as it is clearly shown in the Gospel of John, teaches us that none of us will be good enough to get to heaven. We can get there only by faith in Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me, says the Lord in John 14, verse 6. Again, all the religions of the world teach either animism, polytheism, pantheism, or unipersonal or impersonal monotheism. Taoism is polytheistic. Hinduism and Buddhism are pantheistic. Islam is impersonal monotheistic. Modern Judaism is unipersonal monotheistic. Only Christianity is Trinitarian monotheism. In the Gospel of John, we are clearly taught that Jesus is God right from the first verse. The Lord Jesus himself teaches us that he and his Father are one, and that the Holy Spirit is his Spirit. When the Holy Spirit indwells us, he and his Father indwells us. John 14, 17 and 23. Our catechism summarizes the doctrine of the Trinity as is taught in the Gospel of John in the words, "There is but one only, the living and true God. There are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory." Again, all the founders of the religions of the world are dead and buried or burned up. But in the Gospel of John and other memoirs of the apostles, we have a clear testimony of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus his words about death and resurrection can be trusted. He says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this?" This was the question that the Lord asked Martha, the sister of Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. This is the question that all of us must answer today. Believest thou this? Do you believe that he is the resurrection and the life? If Christ did not rise from the dead, then Christians are of all men most miserable, for we would have been living a lie. But if Christ rose from the dead, then all who refuse to believe in him are condemned. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. But God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be safe. For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Do you believe? Oh, would you not repent of your sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation today? Amen. Shall we look to the Lord in prayer as we're able? Let us stand for prayer.